great to see the Lord's work in people's lives, right? That poem was based on Psalm 51, so I want to pray through a section of Psalm 51 as we start this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would purge each one of us with hyssop, and we shall be clean. Wash us so that we might be whiter than snow. Lord, we need to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken will rejoice. Father, hide your face from our sins, blot out all our iniquities. Create in us, Lord, a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within each one of us. Do not cast us away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit, which you have given to us. Restore to us, Lord, the joy of our salvation, and uphold us with a willing spirit, that we might then teach transgressors your ways and sinners can return to you. Deliver us, O Lord, from our blood guiltiness, O God of our salvation, and our tongues will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open our lips, O Lord, and our mouths will declare your praise. If you do not delight in sacrifice, or we would give it, you're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of you, Lord, are a broken spirit, a contrite and broken heart. You do not despise. And so, Father, I ask that you would break each one of us this morning to have a contrite heart before you. That is the sacrifice you look for. It's a work that your Spirit does, and we ask you to guide through your Spirit the message this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. If you did get sermon notes, you might be looking at the title and thinking, what in the world are we going to talk about? If you didn't, the title of today's sermon is Moralistic Therapeutic Deism, something that you probably think of and talk about all the time. Some of you may have never heard of that term before. Others of you might have heard the term before, but would be hard-pressed to explain what in the world it is. Here's the reality. Whether or not you have heard it or can explain what it is or not does not dispute the fact that this is probably the viewpoint, underlined, italicized, bold, and circled, of the average American religious person in the United States. This is the predominant viewpoint of God and religion in American culture. In 2005, Christian Smith published the book called Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And in that book, he argued that the majority view of religion and God among American teenagers was what he then labeled moralistic therapeutic deism, which holds, as he summarized it, to five basic points. One, a God who created and ordered the world and watches over human life. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and, of course, other religions that you look around at. The central goal in life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to solve a problem. And fifthly, good people go to heaven when they die. When you sum up this outlook on Christianity and religion, you're basically left, if I could summarize it, with a viewpoint, a religion that focuses more on feeling good, being secure, and being at peace. Now, he wrote this in 2005. He since has come out with another copy in 2009, updated it slightly, not too much. I mean, in this viewpoint, really, God's a divine butler is what he is. And he's made what some others have called a cosmic therapist. He's not the God who created and rules the universe. Now again, that was in 2005. That was of teenagers in 2005, which tells me two things. One, they've grown up, some of them. And many of them still hold to that viewpoint of God. And secondly, though many of them held, and that was the predominant view of teenagers in American culture at that time, it tells me that those who were teaching them, not necessarily by what they were saying, but by how they were living, the way that they were modeling, their parents and their grandparents were modeling a version of Christianity that taught the very things that they say they believe. That really, God is here for me, my goodness, my well-being. And the result is that many professing believers, I would even argue, even in solid churches, are prone to think of Christianity this way. No one will go around and say, well, right now I'm thinking in a very moralistic, therapeutic, deistic mindset. Nobody says that. But the way that we react, the way we respond, the way we live demonstrates how much this might have influenced our thoughts. And I think this viewpoint flourishes because, as Al Mohler observed writing about this topic, he said, millions of Americans believe they are Christians simply because they have some historic tie to a Christian denomination. And therefore, they can very easily develop this mindset. Its effect on Christianity, I'm telling you, it can be seen even in the language we use. Because we no longer, I don't know if you realize this, Christians don't really talk about sin anymore. They talk about shame. Christians as a whole like the word brokenness. But you rarely ever see repentance. And there's clearly an emphasis in most of the music that's produced today of this idea of wholeness, but very little about holiness. All of that can really go back to this idea of moralistic therapeutic deism. And don't misunderstand me. Shame, brokenness, wholeness, they can be helpful terms, important topics to talk about and develop, but they cannot and never should replace sin, repentance, and holiness. This idea of moralistic therapeutic deism helps us understand why the prosperity gospel, this health wealth gospel that's so preached, thrives today, why the psychological gospel thrives today, and why there seems to be, even in conservative evangelical churches, this expectation that God's going to fix all my problems. Really, to be honest with you, as I was thinking about this, because again, nobody's walking around using this term. Here's the litmus test that I thought of to help you see how much it affects it. You might be thinking in similar terms as those who hold to this viewpoint. Here it is. When suffering comes, what do you think? That's a hard question, isn't it? When difficulty comes, what do you think? Is something wrong? Has God abandoned? God's not supposed to rule the world this way? Like most of the other messages in this sermon series, what I want to do this morning is combat this mentality, this moralistic, therapeutic, I might just say MTD the rest of the time because that's like a really big mouthful. We'll see. But anyways, what we want to do is combat this, really actually destroy this stronghold, destroy this mindset by looking at five different statements that are built on biblical truths. And not only do I think they destroy this viewpoint, hence why I'm preaching this, but I also think that they're truths that really fundamentally shape the way we look at our lives and are very, very practical and how we understand the Christian life and the way we look at God. So here we go. Let me give you those five statements. We'll start with the first one. Suffering, biblically speaking, is not only expected, but also built into our calling as Christians. Did you catch that? Suffering is not only expected as you look at the scriptures, but also built into our calling as Christians. In moralistic therapeutic deism's outlook, my well-being, my happiness, and my feeling good, and even what you might label as my success, all of that is central and of utmost importance in Christianity. If I follow God, I should not suffer. I should not experience difficulty. I mean, Jesus came here for my well-being. He fixes it all, doesn't he? And this mentality, of course, has a very hard time standing up to what the Bible actually says and what it teaches. To begin with, when God saves us, he doesn't automatically remove us out of this fallen world and this sin-cursed world. You recognize that, right? You're still here in a world that's filled with fallenness and difficulty. You still get disease. And death still happens, doesn't it? But that's not it. Did you look at the statement that's on the screen? Suffering, if we're honest with the scriptures, this is not an easy message to deliver, by the way. I'll just tell you right off the bat. Suffering is built into our calling as Christians. It is part of what we should expect. Open to Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, the famous Sermon on the Mount of Jesus. We're at the introduction, you could call it. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, 2 through 12, these famous Beatitudes. And at the end of his introduction, look at how it ends. Verses 10 through 12. Blessed, it says, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, verse 12, and be glad. That's definitely our knee-jerk reaction. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Following Christ does not remove us from suffering, but actually it increases the likelihood we will suffer because of the one that we follow. Over and over, Jesus reiterates this point. Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 through 22. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so then when you get to the book of Acts, which we've been reading through on Sunday mornings, we find the early church, and no surprise, what happens? They are hated, and they are persecuted. Acts chapter 5, the apostles are brought before the Jewish council. They're told to stop preaching. I love this. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now today, we just get told stop, and that's usually sufficient. But they get beaten and charged, and they left the presence of the council. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? Rejoice. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. They embraced the suffering. They counted it a privilege. They understood that it was part and parcel of being a true kingdom liver, one who was a citizen of the kingdom. And so when you get to the rest of the New Testament, are you really shocked that this is what they start teaching? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who will live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 through 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but that also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Did you catch that? We see the baptism this morning, right? And we think, God's grace. And we rightly should we not? But then when we experience being shamed for our faith, being made fun of for what we believe, we think, where's God? And Philippians reminds us that he granted not only that you would come to faith, but you get the privilege. I say, this is a hard message, huh? Privilege to suffer for his name. It is part of his grace that he grants us to suffer for him. Look at this interesting statement, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this... Now, in the context of 1 Peter chapter 2, he's talking about unjust suffering. It's one thing to get beaten because you're an idiot. It's another thing to get beaten because you're doing what's right. And here, you're doing what's right for Christ, and you're beaten for it. And he says, to this you've been called. To this unjust suffering, you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. In other words, the way to follow Christ is a way that has footsteps which lead to suffering for him. And if you are faithful to following him, you will walk in those same footsteps and experience what he experienced. And he says, he's writing to these believers, you've been called to this. That's why in chapter 1, by the way, verse 1, he says, you are elect exiles. God actually not only called you to salvation, he called you to live in that world in which you are not even a part of. He called you to that. It was part of their election. For to this, he says, you have been called. We should expect nothing less. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Take your Bibles, open up to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. It is all over the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I've got to confess to you that that's exactly what I think. This is not normal. But, verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. That's such a play on words. That's what Peter does. Peter is all full of these plays on words. You're getting cursed, and he's saying you're blessed. Because, verse 14, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let all those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, well doing good. Look at verse 14. There's an assurance that suffering brings in your Christian life because we are persecuted. So if you come to Pastor Dave, which is me, by the way, and you say, I'm struggling with assurance, and I say, I think you need to go out there and tell people you love Jesus and they need to love Jesus or they're going to go to hell. That will help your assurance. Why? Because people won't like that. Why? Because they might persecute you. And verse 14 reminds us there's an assuring factor to that, isn't there? If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. There is a blessedness. Just because we follow Jesus does not mean that life will all of a sudden become roses and butterflies and lollipops, right? But really, that is what the Christianity today is marketed as. I always say it's a backwards country song. You get everything back, right? I've used that like 3 or 4 times. You can always tell when someone hasn't heard it. Makes me feel good. Thanks. But really, that's how Christ is presented, it seems like, in today's culture. But listen, the people of God has always suffered. 122 different prayers in the Bible focus on suffering. That's a lot of prayers. Do you think the people of God suffered? Moralistic therapeutic deism, it cannot make sense of that. The Christianity that's peddled today cannot make sense of suffering. It cannot make sense of this. It usually argues that we suffer because there's an absence of faith. That's usually what you hear today. And I'm like, man, a lot of faithful people have died. They must not have had good enough faith. There's a lot of suffering in the scriptures to those who are believers, and not only that, they are called to be suffering. You know, I think for many of us, I mean, you look at those first 5 points and you probably say, no, I don't believe that. But in reality, for each one of us, when suffering comes, it's really hard not to believe that, isn't it? To not react as if we believe that. As if really God is here for my wellness and wholeness in that sense. To think that God doesn't care about us in the midst of our suffering. Or that God's got something wrong. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, book which you should all read. We're making it real easy. We're going to show the video. It's a very powerful book, probably the second most powerful book since the scriptures that's had an impact on this world. John Bunyan experienced great suffering. Do you know that? Great suffering, loss of loved ones. He was imprisoned for the gospel. He's suffering in the form, you know, he suffered trying to take care of a child who was suffering. I mean, you just add that on top of other sufferings. But he wrote a book called Seasonable Counsel, or as they like to, Puritans had two titles, Advice to Sufferers. And he said, why should we think that our innocent lives will exempt us from sufferings? Or that troubles shall do us such harm? For verily, or truly, it is for our present and future good that God doth send them upon us. I count, therefore, that such things are necessary for the health of our souls as bodily pains and labor are for the body. Suffering is not only expected, but it's built into our calling as Christians. Secondly, you know what MTD struggles with? This. The gospel creates discord. The gospel creates discord. Here's the deal. If peace and well-being, as most of us understand it, are what I should expect when the gospel is my focus, I'm going to be in for some major disappointment. Because the gospel creates discord. Yes, it brings us peace. It brings peace with God. Of course we know that. And it brings peace, it should bring peace, among the people of God, with one another. But we'd be foolish to think that the gospel does not create discord, that it does not create conflict. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1, right, that the gospel is foolishness to the Greek and is a stumbling block to the Jew. It creates discord. It is not the wisdom of this world. And Neil Postman, he said 30 years ago, he made this statement, I believe I am not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion. When it's delivered as easy and amusing, it's another kind of religion altogether. Powerful. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. I want you to see these verses. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. Verse 34, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, this is Jesus speaking, it says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now this, again, this is a passage you don't hear preached too much. And if you hear preached all the time from the same church, you wonder about that church a little bit, right? Like what they're like, if this is like their motto verse. But you have there this very direct statement in verse 34 that Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. Now, when he uses the word sword there, if you look at the parallel passage in the book of Luke, you realize it means discord, conflict. It's a picture. That conflict will come because of me. And he explains what that looks like in verse 35. The most intimate relationships that you would have in that Mediterranean world will be at odds with one another because someone follows me. And so you have there a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's not as hard to understand. But the point is verse 36. Person's enemies will be those of his own. The very place where you feel like you should be safe, you would not be because you follow me. Yes, Jesus came to bring peace between mankind and God. Yes, he became to bring peace between people as they're reconciled in Christ. But don't miss it. The gospel will bring division. It will bring a sword, conflict, discord. The most fundamentally close relationships you have will be strained because of the gospel. Go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. It's a very difficult verse to understand. It's really highly debated, and I don't want to spend the whole morning talking about what this says. I just want to bring one phrase out of Matthew 11, verse 12. Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not yet arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, that's not the verse I want. That's verse 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, here it is, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. And that last phrase, and the violent take it by force. And here's what I think is going on in that verse. It's a little bit of debate, but I think what he's saying at the end of that verse, the violent take it by force, is this, that the kingdom will be plundered by those who think they should be in there and want to be in there, and they're going to be violent against those who are in there. They're going to want to try to take it by force. And what he's saying is, don't be shocked that if you're in the kingdom, that there will be persecution and people will not like you, because the gospel of the kingdom creates a discord. It creates a conflict. It has always been that way. That fact undermines the easy Christianity that's sold and peddled in America. Thirdly, true blessing is rooted in our position, not our possessions. True blessing is rooted in our position, not our possessions. The idea of blessing in the Bible is way too much to cover for this morning. But we do need some clarity here, and that's why I just want to highlight that very quick. Part of the premise of moralistic therapeutic deism is that if I stay quasi-faithful to God, and I use that term purposely, he'll bless me with health, with wealth, with family, with success. My life will be easy. And usually that premise is built off a lot of Old Testament passages that work in a framework of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant that was tied to the land of Israel. Okay, now just pay attention for 1 second so you can get this. This is really, really important. Because you read some verses, right? And it says, if you do this, you do this, I'll do this, right? I'll make your life easier. You'll have children. You'll be in the land. You'll have wealth. Your crops will produce. Your 401k will be, you know. And we read that into it. But those passages in the Old Testament are in a Mosaic covenant framework where God's saying, if you want to stay in the land, Israel, you do this, and then I will keep you in the land. I will bless you with the land. And so two key passages we're not going to look at for today, but write them down. Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. You want to understand the Old Testament? You got to know those verses, those passages. Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Because they talk about the covenant blessings and the covenant curses for Israel in the land. They were tied to the land. They're about to go in the land, and the Lord's saying, if you want to stay there, do this, and I'll bless you, I'll bless you, I'll bless you, I'll curse you. There's a lot more curses than blessing. I'll curse you if you don't, I'll curse you if you don't, I'll curse you if you don't. So when you come to passages like Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 2, which says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. He's coming from a Mosaic covenant viewpoint, and that's important when we pick it up in Ephesians, which I don't have time to do. Okay? In other words, they would expect that, because God said that. When you get to the New Testament, for a follower of Jesus Christ, the emphasis of blessing has changed from the possession of our land to our position of who we are in Christ. And so you have in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. And the good gift and the perfect gift he's talking about, he explains in verse 18, as the fact that you have spiritual life. You are regenerated. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So what we witnessed this morning is that evidence of God's spiritual blessing. Do you see that? Someone coming to faith in Christ and being a new creation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, which is a way of saying that every Christian has everything they need for eternal life and to live out that Christian life. And then he says, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, notice these blessings, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Blessing. That is the blessing. That's our blessing. The focus of the New Testament is clearly on your spiritual blessings. Yes, we will one day reign with Christ. But the focus here and now is on who we are in Christ. And of course, it's not wrong to think of what God has given us as a blessing, as Ecclesiastes reminds us. There's nothing better for a person than to eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil, for this is from the hand of God. Everything that you have is from the hand of God. We recognize that. It's just that they're just gifts from God of his grace. We don't garner them. We don't guarantee them. Lord, I walk this way. Why have you not given me such? True blessing is rooted in our position, not our possessions. Fourthly, I got to fly here. God is seeking our holiness, not our happiness. Okay? In moralistic therapeutic deism, the greatest good is our happiness. And really, the end game in this is the here and now. Ultimately, God exists for my happiness. But when you look at Scripture, God's greatest desire for his people. Now, play this out. There should be objections coming in your mind, and I hope there are, because I'm going after them. But in the Scriptures, God's greatest desire for his people is holiness. Holiness. He wants his people holy. Leviticus 11:44. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And really, you could summarize the whole book of Leviticus for that phrase. I am holy, you should be holy. He wants his people to be holy. That was his desire for Israel. That's why he wanted them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So is it any surprise in the New Testament you see the same language being used of the people of God? Go to 1 Peter chapter 1 real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 13 through 16. The language is identical to what you have in the Old Testament. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God desires our holiness. That is his great desire for us. That's why you have so much in the New Testament written the way it is. Command after command. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us clean ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to the completion in the fear of God. Since God, now here's the point, since God is committed to our holiness, he will do what he needs to do to get us there. That's the point. And at times, our happiness and our holiness, they'll conflict. You can see that in Hebrews 12, Proverbs 3, church discipline, Matthew 16. We hear a verse so much and so common, and I heard it my whole life until someone finally showed me and said, will you just look at what this verse is actually saying? Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, right? We know that, right? Those who are called according to his purpose, and we love that verse. All things work together for good, amen? Amen, right? All together for good. But what is the good? Let's define the good. And in the context of Romans, good is our sanctification in Romans 8 that will result in glorification, our holiness. And God is committed to our holiness. And here's the irony of all this. This is why this point is kind of incorrect at the same time. Because in holiness comes true happiness, comes true joy. I'm stupid enough to think I can get it some way else. Right? Like a dumb child who knows what the Father said, I go, but I like this. And the Lord is saying, yeah, that is just foolish. You want true joy, be holy. And I'm committed to that holiness in you. That's why the first question of the Westminster Catechism, right? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, when you glorify God in holiness, you will enjoy him forever. They go hand in hand. Moralistic therapeutic deism has some problems. Suffering is not only expected but built into our calling. The gospel creates discord. True blessing is in our position, not our possessions. God is seeking our holiness, not our happiness. Let me give you the fifth one very quickly, very simply. Only those who are in Christ go to heaven when they die. That's it. The last stronghold of MTD is that good people go to heaven when they die. You just need to be kind, friendly, do the right things. This ritual, that ritual, attend church, and then you'll go to heaven. And of course, that struggles with a lot of what Scripture says, because it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous. How many? None, right? None, as my coach would say. I didn't stutter. It's none. None are righteous. No one seeks God. No one understands. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So we're all in trouble. We're all doomed. Left to ourselves, we will not produce enough righteousness. I always go, how much righteousness is enough? Stop comparing yourself with the idiot down the street. Compare it to someone who you think is actually good, because they got you beat. And then compare, you know, and then they, there's never enough righteousness, because we don't got it. We need something outside of us. And that's the very reason that Christ came. He came to fix this problem. That we all are sinners and unable to be in God's presence because of our sin. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, one of my favorite verses in the scriptures, Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous, that's him, for the unrighteous, plural, that's us. Why? That he could accomplish what we could never do. To bring us to God. So we must be found in Christ, who is our righteousness. That's why I worded it the way I did. It is only those in Christ. No amount of church attendance, no amount of good works, or self-righteous deeds are enough. They just aren't. And my biggest fear, I have a lot, but one of them is that you think showing up here on Sunday and just being here is enough. That's just easy. That's just easy. Rather than it being a flow of who you are, an outflow of worshiping God. We need cleansing, a washing, which only happens for those who are in Christ. So if you don't know Christ this morning, I'm begging, I'm asking you. Listen to what John said there. Come to Christ. Outside of Christ, you will not be in heaven. I don't care how much church attendance you have, or how many good deeds you think you can do. So though we might have never heard of moralistic therapeutic deism, or thought much about it, I do remind you that this is the majority of how everyone in this world, in America, thinks about God. God's here for me, to solve my problems, to make my life better, and really only gets involved when the going gets tough. Practically, it results in church attendance, you know, just for the sake of keeping track. It expects only happiness, and it only pursues friendliness, because that's all that's expected. But I hope you saw that that's pretty far from the biblical picture, as much as I could give you in what you might consider a long amount of time. It falls short of the picture of the Christian life, and I pray that God would keep us from going down that path. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we all confess to you, at least I'm confessing on behalf of us, knowing, Lord, my own heart, that at times I fall into this way of thinking. I think life should be easy. I forget to see all the things that you're doing, and that this world does not revolve around me, but around you. Lord, align me up my life to match your will, and to keep you the center of this universe. In Jesus' name, amen.